Let's open in our Bibles to John chapter 15. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27. Tomorrow we celebrate 229 years of freedom from tyranny and the document that was the center of it all, the Declaration of Independence, which really is a declaration of dependence if you look at it closely. And the reason I say that is because the last line of the Declaration says, "And for the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge our lives, fortunes, and our sacred honor to one another." See, to consider independence, they had to be quite brave. You see, it was a capital offense. And so at the end of that declaration, they said that they were going to trust in God for the support of this thing. And so they were pledging not only their independence, but their dependence upon God. And that was tough because they were really putting their necks on the line. As a matter of fact, when Benjamin Franklin was there, he stood up and he said, "Guys, we got to hang together, or else we're going to hang separately." And at that point in time, we read that Elbridge Gerry was a smaller man. He was sitting next to a big guy by the name of Benjamin Harrison. Benjamin Harrison was from Virginia, and Benjamin leaned over to his little friend there, Elbridge Gerry, and he said, "For me, buddy, it would be over in a second, but you'd be dancing on the air for an hour, hanging from the gallows." And so it was June 6th, 1776, almost a month before the 4th of July, when the representatives went home to see if they could get support from the 13 colonies for a declaration. In the meantime, Franklin, Adams, Sherman, Livingston, and Jefferson drafted it up. Of course, you know the text of it, much of it anyway. It says, "When the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected it with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them." And so they started off with a recognition of God's authority. And they said, "Well, God has given us rights, inalienable rights, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness." And then in the last paragraph, after they listed many of their grievances, they again appeal to God himself. It says, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." See, it was a declaration of dependence. And when you declare dependence upon God and God alone, the world sees it as revolt. I don't like the phrase "the Revolutionary War." I prefer the phrase "the War for Independence," because they said, "Look, we just want to trust God and God alone." Well, the representative from the 13 colonies came back and they started their debate on July 1st, 1776. Dickinson spoke powerfully against the declaration. There was no one to oppose him. There was silence there. And then the devoted Christian, John Adams, cousin to Samuel Adams, not the beer, but the founding father, Samuel Adams, his cousin, John Adams, wished somebody else would stand and defend this declaration. But he seemed to be the only one, so he reluctantly stood and he spoke. "Before God," he said, "I believe the hour has come. My judgment approves this measure. My whole heart's in it. All that I have, all that I am, all that I hope for in this life, I'm now ready to stake upon it. I leave off as I began, that live or die, survive or perish. I'm for the declaration. It's my living sentiment, and by the blessing of God, it will be my dying sentiment. Independence now, and independence forever." No one else spoke at that point, and then the doors of the State House flew open. John Witherspoon strode in, mud spattered. He and the two New Jersey reps with him apologized for being late, and they said they knew the vote was happening. "New Jersey is ready to vote for independence," they said. And Witherspoon continued, "This country is not only ripe for independence, but it's in danger of becoming rotten for lack of it." Well, they took the vote, and it failed. The vote was 9-2. New York abstained. And Delaware was deadlocked, 1-1. They needed the third delegate. His name was Caesar Rodney. Delaware was about 100 miles away. And the vote had to be unanimous. They couldn't win just by majority. It had to be unanimous vote because it was a capital offense to violate the greatest sea power in the world, the British Empire at that time. King George III had hired 20,000 Hessians to fight against the Americans, those who lived in the colonies here. And so it had to be unanimous. And for Delaware's deadlock to be broken, they needed the third vote. The man who was the representative was in Dover, 90 miles away. His name was Caesar Rodney. They got the message to him at 2 a.m. that they were going to take the vote again the following day. And if he wanted to break the deadlock, it hung on him to be there. Now, it was a tough ride in 90 miles. And the message got to him in the black of night. It was 2 a.m. The rain was pouring down. It was a tough ride in good weather, but nearly impossible in the torrential rains that were happening at that time. But he went out, he got his best horse, and he rode, and he flew. The streams, though, had become raging rivers. The trenches had turned into mud bogs so deep that Caesar Rodney had to get off of his horse and wade through and swim alongside his horse. They say that when he arrived at the state house, his horse died under him. We don't know if that's true. That might just be tradition. But he barely made it to the state house. At 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the vote was already in process. They had to carry him in. And as they did so, he dropped to the floor and he said, "I vote for independence." The deadlock was broken. The rest voted in favor, save New York. They abstained. The outcome was 12 colonies to none. And then they began to sign the declaration, that document. Of course, 56 men signed it. It was John Hancock who already had a 500 British pound bounty on his head. He signed his name twice as big as everybody else. And then he said with a flair, "There, His Majesty can read my name without his glasses and double the price on my head." Well, he did. Then after they had all signed it, the room went silent. The sun shone through the tall windows as these men began to feel the weight of what they had been a part of and really what it meant. Some of them stared out the windows. Others bowed their heads in prayer, and some began to weep openly. They realized that they were no longer Englishmen, but citizens of a nation that was just a few minutes old, the United States of America. And then Samuel Adams, cousin to John, stood to his feet and he declared, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven. From the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come." It was late afternoon, July the 4th, 1776, Independence Day. That's what we celebrate tomorrow. Well, many of these men died for signing that piece of paper by declaring independence, and really, as we've mentioned, by declaring dependence upon God and God alone. The world sees that as a revolution of these men. 5 were captured by the British and tortured. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost sons in the war. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died in the war for revolution. They actually paid for it, the war for independence, the hardship of it. And so that's what we celebrate tomorrow. And in one sense, it's applicable to what we're studying this morning, because Jesus is going to talk to his disciples about their declaration of dependence upon him. He said to them in John 15, "I am the vine, the true, and you are the branches. Abide in me, trust in me, depend on me." But what's the result of full dependence, a declaration of dependence upon God? Well, it's revolt from the world. The world hates it, and that's what Jesus is going to say. That for the believer, for that person who trusts in him, persecution, hatred, opposition from the world is normal. Normal Christianity results in opposition and resistance and persecution and hatred from the world. As a matter of fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 says, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And this is the word of Jesus to his disciples in our scripture this morning, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Let's read it together. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. 11 people were listening to Jesus at this time. Of course, Judas had left already, hadn't he? Judas was gone, and so there were 11 left. Did you know that 10 of these 11 suffered martyrdom? They were killed for their faith. All of them were martyrs, except John, our writer. And tradition has it that they tried to kill John, but they couldn't. They say that they dipped him and they lowered him into boiling hot oil, and he came back up, just bathed, but not burned. That's what tradition says, but we know that John survived and he died a natural death. Since that time, close to 70 million Christians have been killed for their faith. Nearly 45 million Christians have been killed in the 20th century alone. Last century, almost 65% of all martyrs were killed. Every day, more than 200 million Christians in over 60 nations face persecution. 165,000 Christians are martyred every year. That is, today, 450 people in the world will die for their faith. Every day, 450 people will die for their faith. Persecution is defined as persistent mistreatment of an individual by a group, or a group by another group. Are you surprised that there's persecution in the world? Well, the disciples would be, and that's what Jesus is talking to them about. He's telling them that if they followed after him, the normal response from the world, the natural response would be persecution. So don't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. As a matter of fact, Peter said that we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. Beloved, he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. If any of you suffers as a Christian, don't consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear this name. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. So we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. Actually, we should be surprised if the world doesn't hate us. Is this your experience, that you experience hatred from the world? Is this what you've found? Well, the Bible says that by living in Jesus Christ, we're not going to be popular with the world. It just doesn't work that way. And a matter of fact, if the world loves you, watch out. Be careful. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. So the Bible's pretty clear that believers will have opposition. Christians will have enemies. Those faithful will have enmity with the world. The natural and normal consequence of being a Christian is opposition. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:2, all, not some, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will, not may, will suffer persecution. But from our text this morning, I wanted to look at five different things that we should understand from the world's hatred for Christian. The first reason is that we are alien. No, I don't mean War of the Worlds, Tom Cruise, although Tom Cruise seems like an alien nowadays. We are alien in the sense that we do not belong to this world. The world hates us because we're alien to this world. The world hates those who are not possessed by, owned by, participants with, or belong to it. Notice in verse 19 with me, it says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, you're not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Jesus says, you are out of this world. You're alien. I don't mean it in the sense of little beings in a spaceship, but the word alien means not belonging to, without lien. You go to register a car and the bank or the Department of Motor Vehicles will ask you, is there a lien holder? Is this car possessed or owned by a bank? Does somebody own it in your name? Well, in that way, you used to belong to the world. You were part of its family. As we read there, if you were of the world would love its own. Its own could be understood to mean belonging to. You used to belong to the world. You used to be part of its family. The world had a lien on you. It owned you. It had a right to hold you as property until your debt was paid. But you see, now the debt has been paid, and you are without lien holder in this world. You are alien, without lien. You do not have an owner in this world. See, because Christ has purchased you out. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you have been bought with a price, and the world hates you for it. The world hates you because you don't belong to it anymore. You used to, but you broke up with the world. You're no longer going steady with the world, and it hates you for it. It is angry because you don't owe the world anything. You actually represent a loss to the world because Christ has saved you out of it. You're not vested in this world system. You don't buy into its lies, and you're no longer a slave to its lusts. The world hates you because you don't belong to it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, you've had enough in the past of evil things that the godless people enjoy. Their immorality, their lust, their feasting, their drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are very surprised when you no longer join them in the wicked things that they do, and they say evil things about you. See, by being no longer part of the world, you begin to not function in the way the world wants you to function. You don't have a vested interest in the things of this world, and so you don't do those things anymore. And they hate you for it, and they say evil things about you. You see, nonconformists are always hated by the world. That's the great secular, the great irony of the secular mind, the secular thinking. The thinking of the day is to espouse free thought, free expression, free thinking. But you ever notice how irritated and exasperated the world gets when somebody dissents and begins to actually think freely and to think on their own? The first man who invented the umbrella tried it out in the streets of London. He was pelted with rotten vegetables and stones because he was different. You don't have to necessarily be a Christian to be treated hostily by the world, but as soon as you don't belong to the world anymore and you stop conforming to the world, they will look at you differently. Try this. The next time you get into an elevator, instead of turning around and facing the front like everybody else, just let the doors close behind you and just smile at everybody. See what kind of looks you get back. Hey, turn around. Look at the front. No talking in the elevator. That's just the way the world is. If you do things differently, they'll look at you funny. Romans chapter 12 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now notice this, that the hatred from the world is not reciprocal. It's one directional. The hostility and animosity that flows from the people in the world toward us is one way. We do not hate them back. We don't hate the people in the world. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who despitefully use you. So the world hates you because you're alien, but it also hates you because you're holy. See, not only do you not belong to the world, and they hate you for that, they're going to hate you because you do belong to Jesus Christ. You are not only an alien, you are holy. That's what belonging to Jesus Christ is. You're particular, you're a peculiar person because you have been chosen by Jesus Christ. Now, I said that we don't hate the people in the world. Now, that is true, but it's also true that we do hate the world. What do I mean by that? What is the world? What do we talk about when I say hating the world? Well, the world is the system that we live in. The world is a system of lusts and carousing and sin and so forth. The Bible says, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever desires to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. So believers begin to hate the world system, while at the same time, paradoxically, we love the individuals in the world. And the world, to express its hatred towards us, expresses it through the very individuals that we love. We hate the world. The world is going down. What is the world? What do we mean by the world? Well, 1 John chapter 2, I want you to turn to this scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, speaks to us about what the world is. It says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. See, there's a contrast now that Jesus has created between you and the world. Did you notice that in verse 18 and 19, Jesus uses the term the world 6 times in 2 verses? The world, the world. Actually, in the following 4 verses, from verses 20 to 24, he uses the phrase they. There's a marked difference that Jesus is drawing. He uses the word they, them, or their 15 times. And so in 6 verses, Jesus has referred to another entity, the world, them, 21 times in 6 verses. Do you see the deep contrast that he's drawing between you and those who are not believers? Well, that's because Jesus wants us to know that we don't belong to this world, but we do belong to him. And so the Bible says that we hate the world. We hate the world system. There's an interesting progression in the scripture about a man who was close to Paul. His name was Demas. Maybe you've read about him in the scriptures. He's not seen in a forward sense or in a public way, but he's a friend of Paul, and sometimes Paul will greet the believers with his name. In Philemon, early in Paul's ministry, there was Demas with Paul, and Paul says to Philemon in chapter 1, verse 24, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers greet you. And so early on in Demas' Christian life, he was a fellow laborer. But some time went by, and later on in Paul's ministry, he wrote to the Colossians. And he mentions Demas again, but he sort of dropped off that title of a fellow laborer. He was just kind of hanging around. He says to Colossians 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So there was Demas, who was a fellow worker, but now he was just Demas, a guy. He says hi. Demas says hi. Well, the sad thing is that toward the end of Paul's ministry, he wrote to Timothy, one of the last letters he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 10. And this is the testimony we have of Demas. Paul says, Demas, in love with this present world, has forsaken me. Oh, the love for the world. Did you know, ironically and interestingly, the name Demas means popular? Oh, if you want to be a friend of the world, you won't be a friend of God. See, Jesus has called us and chosen us to be holy. And last week we talked about why have we been chosen? We have been chosen to be the objects of God's love and to be the channel of His love, to be the vessel of His joy, to be the bearer of His fruit, and to have the position of His friend. And that's what the Lord has called us to do, and that is a position of holiness. What do you think of when I say the word holy or holiness? You think of long robes, beards, bald heads, colorless faces, secluded monasteries? Is it that idea of somebody really hating life? And God looks down and says, you know, you hate so life so much, I love you because of that. That's not holiness. That's an idea that we get about holiness, but that's not what holiness is. Holiness is not God looking at people who are emaciated and who are impoverished and saying, oh, you're my favorite. That's not holiness. Holiness is when God looks at a man or a woman who through love and reverence have become His intimates. It's not God's favorites, it's God's intimates. It's people who are close to Him and know Him. And that's what the Lord has called you to be with Him, to be His close friend. But the world hates that. The world hates that you belong to Him, that you're holy. The Bible's so full of the word holiness, it's amazing. If you took a concordance, whether it's a Strong's concordance or a Cruden's concordance, I've heard that if you use a Strong's concordance, you're strong, but if you use a Cruden's concordance, you're crude. But if you look for the reference for holy and holiness, it'll be page after page after page after page. The Bible is holy. That's why we call it the Holy Bible. From the beginning where the priests are wearing the phrase holiness unto the Lord, to all the way to the end when the saints in Revelation are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It's an inescapable part of who you are as God's people. Who I am as a Christian, you can say, is somebody holy to the Lord. Holiness. We read in the Psalms of the beauty of holiness. Holiness is not a colorless, dry, stale existence, but it's a life of vibrant fellowship, passionate love for your Creator, your Maker. Some people don't like holiness. Some people don't like the word holiness, but the Bible says you better like it because the Bible says without holiness, nobody sees the Lord. Holiness is a wonderful thing. I think the devil likes to slant it for us in our minds. Oh, that's boring. The last thing holiness is boring. As a matter of fact, the Spirit of God is most commonly referred to as the Holy Spirit. Holiness unto the Lord. Now, this holiness that we have, you think, well, but I'm not very holy. I mean, I don't have a long robe and I have hair and I can't grow a beard. Well, I'm not talking about that kind of holiness. I'm talking about the holiness that you are simply by virtue of the fact that you've been chosen by Christ. See, holiness is first imputed to you through Christ. Christ imputes or He labels you, He places you under His covering and says, you are holy. Holiness is first imputed by Christ and then enacted through Christ. You then begin to function as a holy person. You begin to love the things that the Lord loves. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And so you begin to glorify God. You begin to represent the fact that a Christian can live above the power of sin. You begin to represent that God is working in people. Oh, and that makes people accountable, see. And they don't like that. They don't want to see an example of God's work in somebody's life because they know that He could work in their life. And so they hate it because of holiness. If you want to be popular, talk about happiness. But if you want to be right, talk about holiness. Holiness will not make you popular with the world. You'll be hated. Well, we're aliens. We're holy, but thirdly, we also bring the truth. The world doesn't want true religion. Notice with me in verse 22, it says, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken with them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated me and my Father. The world does not want true religion. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is a light that shines in a dark place. They have no excuse. This third point here is, I think, the source for religious persecution, because now we're talking about a moral issue. Jesus is the truth. See, the world is a very religious place. As a matter of fact, most of the world is religious. Atheism is a new concept. Secular humanism has only been around for a century or two, but throughout history, people have been religious. People love religion because it helps them. See, people are naturally guilty. The Bible says God has put His law in our hearts, and we know we're not right with Him. And so we form religions that help numb and deaden and give us excuses for the sin and the sting of a guilty conscience. So religion is something that we take great comfort in. We make it. It helps us. It's sort of the elixir that numbs us. It's the opiate of the masses, as it's been said. And see, when Jesus comes in and shines His truth into that dark place, it reveals that man's religion is insufficient. Your religion is junk. It's broken. It doesn't help. But Christ is the truth. See, He's the answer. Now, people don't like that. People don't respond well to the truth. Have you ever woke somebody up with a bright light? Say it's a camp out or a sleepover, and somebody wakes somebody up with a flashlight, how do they respond? I'm so thankful that you woke me up with that bright light in my face. Nobody responds well to a bright light, do they? Well, that's the way Jesus is through you into this world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then He turns around and says, you are the light of the world. And that light is painful to people. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. John chapter 7, verse 7, he continues, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. If you've ever told somebody the truth, you understand what Jesus is talking about. Generally, people, when confronted with the truth, respond negatively. Isn't that what you found? I'm not pointing the fingers. I'm the same way. It's very difficult to respond to the truth in a positive way. Think about it. The truth hurts. The truth reveals in me that which is untrue. And that says something about me. The truth of Christ reveals in religions that which is untrue and insufficient. And so, from the time of Christ, who was persecuted and killed by both religious leaders and political leaders, until now there has been religious persecution through the Dark Ages, through the Inquisition. In 1998, 500 Christian churches were burnt down in Java as a result of Muslim persecution. In 1999, perhaps you remember Graham Staines, the Australian missionary. He was 55. He and his two sons, aged 8 and 10, were burnt to death in a car as a result of Hindu persecution. Perhaps you know about the plight of those in the Sudan. Almost 2 million people killed in the southern Sudan by Islamists. And so there's always been religious persecution. We shouldn't be the persecutors, but we will be persecuted. See, because in as much as people boast about how much they love the truth and are receptive to it, my experience, and yours is as well, that the world is stubbornly resistant to truth, even to the extent that it would rather kill it before listening to it. And this is your life. Your life is a revelation to the world that God can change a person. And the last thing they want is to be responsible and accountable to that truth. The great thing is, notice in verse 20, Jesus says at the end there, if they kept my word, they will keep yours as well. See, the great thing is that there are those who do believe. That when you go and you're a witness for Christ, God has those who are willing to accept the truth. If they're willing to accept true faith, true doctrine, they will believe. And God has His own. God has His elect. That in the midst of overall rejection, there will be some who believe. It's been said that a starving man does not quibble over wheat or rye. When people realize their need, they don't complain. Any bitter thing is sweet to a starving person. And so when a person realizes that they're lost and that they're hopeless, that they're in a state of need, they're not going to complain over the color of a life vest thrown to them. They become willing to take the medicine, no matter how bitter it is, so that they might be cured of the disease. And that's our case. We've realized that there is no hope within ourselves or within the world or within religion. And so we've come to Christ. And they hate us for that because we represent that truth. Fourthly, we represent the name of Jesus Christ. Did you notice in verse 21, Jesus says, "But all these things they will do for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Now, the disciples understood what Jesus meant when he said his name. The name in the Jewish mind meant everything about that person in regards to authority. And so what Jesus is saying is they will not accept you. They will hate you because they do not recognize the authority of God. The world rejects God's authority over man in general. Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2 about those who God will judge because they despise authority. Now, our third point was that we represent the truth of God, and that's a moral issue that oftentimes is resulting in religious persecution. The fact that God has authority over people and nations and governments is often the cause for much political persecution. The world doesn't respect God's authority, and they're not going to respect the church. They're not going to respect man who follows Jesus. The gospel is that one message that says you have to respect God's authority. I think aside from the kingdom of Hawaii, there's never been a case where monarchs have laid down what they considered to be a divine right and given the authority to God. I spoke to you last week, I think it was, about Braveheart. You remember that period of time when the kings had a divine right and they had a decree known as prima nocte, which meant first night. They called it the divine right of kings. They could violate the covenant of marriage and take the bride on the first night and violate her. And they called that a divine right of kings. In other words, the king was the supreme authority and the law was his word. But see, what happened in the scripture was that they found that Christ came not above the law, but he subjected himself to the law. And so the King of Kings submitted himself to the law and to the authority of God as an example. Now, when people began to realize this, they said, "Hey, government, you don't have the right to do this. That is unjust." And as soon as people began to say that, they were persecuted. They were killed. And that's the way it's always been. Sometimes we think back to the early persecution of the church and we think, well, they were persecuted by the Romans because they loved God so much. Actually, that's not the case. The case is that they didn't recognize that the emperor was God. They said, "There is a higher authority. We'll be good citizens. We'll pay our taxes, but we will not worship the government." And so they were persecuted. The first major instance of Christian persecution was under Caesar Nero. It was 64 AD. Nero wanted to build a palace. The people didn't think it was a good idea. Besides, the city was there and it was in the way. And so Nero burnt it down. And as a result, many people were beginning to blame him after he built his golden palace. And so he turned and he blamed the Christians. And as a result of that, the Christians being the unpopular scapegoat, they were persecuted. Listen to the historian Tacitus. He says, "To stop the rumor, Nero made scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians. Their deaths were made amusing. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be set on fire after dark as lights." So the persecution of Christians began very early on. It's been said that those early Christians lived on the threshold of heaven within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back. They weren't seen as religious insurgents, but political revolutionaries. Not because they were revolting, simply because they were declaring dependence upon God. They were willing to be good citizens. But the Romans said, you have to recognize Caesar is Lord. And so they would bring them before the image of Caesar and say, say it, Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And at the point of death, they would be killed. See, it's an issue of authority. Who has the greatest authority? Is it a government of man? No, it's not. God has the greatest authority, and that's why Rome killed its millions. That's why China continues to oppress the church. That's why communism slaughtered millions, and Nazism butchered the Christians, because they recognized that there was a greater authority than the state. It was during the Boxer Revolution in 1900 in China that the Boxers captured a mission station. They blocked all the gates around the mission station except for one. And in front of that gate, they placed a cross flat on the ground. And then the word was passed to those who were on the inside that anyone who trampled over the cross to get out would be permitted their freedom and life. But anyone refusing to trample the cross would be shot. They were frightened. Terribly frightened. And the first seven students trampled over the cross to get out. And then the eighth was a young girl. She refused to commit that sacrilegious act. And so instead of trampling it, she knelt down beside the cross to pray for strength. Once she arose and moved carefully around the cross and went out of the mission station, she faced the firing squad. As a result, strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her example to the firing squad, and they were killed. Stories of persecution like this happen all over. One of my favorite missionaries is Gladys Aylward. Gladys Aylward was in China at this time. She was one of the women that helped with the unbinding of feet. Of course, 200 years ago, the Chinese would bind up women's feet so they were the size of a baby. It was a terrible thing. The bones would just grow up and down. They had little stumps. They couldn't run. It was a very sad situation. But here came this woman, Gladys Aylward, a small woman with big feet. Well, they weren't big. They were regular size, but everybody in China thought they were huge. But she was normal. And so she was commissioned by the Mandarin in her area to go and explain that the girl's feet should be unbound. And so she did so. But toward the end of her ministry, communism was on the rise. Political persecution. And she reports that she saw on stage Christians having their heads chopped off. It's a regular part of Christianity. This will happen in the United States as well, eventually. To some degree, at any rate. See, secular humanism also refuses to respect and recognize the authority of God. And secular humanism, atheism, or that frame of mind which seeks to eliminate God from our thinking is beginning to do that and undermine our faith. Eventually, it'll reach the point of persecution. A few years ago, a Dr. Paul Vitz, he was the professor of psychology at New York University, he worked with a committee that examined 60 social studies and history textbooks used in public schools across the United States. The committee, after they had done their review of these 60 textbooks, was amazed to find that every reference to the Christian influence of early America had been systematically removed. Their conclusion was that the writers of the commonly used textbooks exhibited paranoia of the Christian faith and intentionally censored Christianity's positive role in the founding of our country. That's why we homeschool. What do we do about this? Well, Paul tells Timothy, I exhort you first of all that prayers, supplications, intercessions be made for kings and all who are in authority. Man has been given a certain amount of authority, but God has the ultimate authority. And Jesus says it's because of my name. Because you represent the fact that God has higher authority. Because we're aliens, because we're holy, because we are in the truth, and because of his name or the authority. The fifth reason, Jesus says, is found in verse 25. The last reason we'll look at this morning. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The fifth reason is there is no good reason. The fifth reason is, well, because God said so. They will hate you as a Christian because that's what the Bible says. They're going to hate you for no good reason at all, so quit looking. Don't ask yourself, why? Why do they hate me? I mean, I try to be so nice. I mean, I'm trying to be just like Jesus. Why are they hating me? But we forget that Jesus lived a life just like Jesus. And they crucified him. See, there's really no reason why they hate you. When the souls of the world stand before God to be judged, and Jesus asks them, why did you hate me? I don't know, I never thought about it. There really is no answer. They can't say, well, you sinned against me. Jesus, you robbed me. You wronged me. You took from me. Jesus will say, I never robbed from you. I gave to you. I never cursed you. I blessed you. I laid my life down for you. And so Jesus tells the disciples, they hated me without a cause. They're going to hate you without a reason. So quit trying to find a reason. Just embrace it that you're going to be hated. The scripture says that we should give no offense to anyone but the cross. Sometimes Christians are hated just because they're weird or for some other reason. The Bible doesn't say that we'll be hated because we're arrogant. It doesn't say that we'll be hated because we smell bad or look funny or anything like that. It says that we'll be hated without a reason. Let me encourage you, give the world no reason to hate you. Don't be offensive to them. Let the cross be the thing that gives offense. Don't do anything or say anything from your personal experience or from your personal life. Don't let your personality cause them to hate you. Let Christ emulate from your life so that they hate you without a cause. In conclusion, look at the way the Lord finishes this chapter. It's interesting. You know, he said they're going to hate you for this reason and that reason. So you know what, guys? I've made a cave up in the mountains, and you can hide out there till I get back, because it's going to be rough. No, Jesus doesn't say that, does he? Notice in verses 26 and 27. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I send from the Father, the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you will bear witness. In other words, Jesus says, they're going to hate you, so go to them and love them. Bear witness. Imagine a fisherman. What if a fisherman was afraid that the fish he didn't catch would be offended? There he is standing on the reef. He's got his net slung over his shoulder, and he starts to think about the fish that won't be caught in his net. Well, those fish are down there looking up at me, and they're going to be very mad that they didn't get caught. I'm going to cast this net, and some fish are going to get caught, but I'm going to pull it in, and those other fish are going to hate me. You're going to say, that fisherman, I hate him. Well, he would never fish, would he? If he was afraid that the fish he didn't catch or he didn't hook up would be offended and hate him, he'd never throw in his line. Well, Jesus, in the same way, says, look, they're going to hate you, so go for it. Go for it. It's going to make you love heaven all that much more. Just go for it, because even if they hate you, you're going to be my witness. And as Jesus said in chapter 15, verse 20, some of them will believe. Some of them will believe. Isn't that what Paul says? To a Jew, I became a Jew. To a Gentile, I became a Gentile. Not without the law of Christ, but I became all things for all men that I might win some. You're not going to win everybody, but you'll win some. Let me ask a couple of questions in closing here. Are you hated by the world? Why? Well, is it because of Christ's likeness or another reason? How about another question? Are you not hated? Does the world love you? Do you love the world? Are you popular with the world? Let me ask you this. Are you a conformer to the world or a transformer? And are you willing to pay the price to be the latter? Are you willing to be hated because you're conforming to the image of Christ? Let me ask you, does the call of holiness attract you? Do you have a sense of belonging to Jesus? Do you feel at home with him? Or at home in the world? Well, if you feel at home with him, expect persecution. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 43, we read that the disciples, After five chapters of the book of Acts, they were already suffering persecution. It says that they were beaten. And it says that they went away rejoicing, being considered worthy to suffer for His name's sake. The Lord impressed on my heart this week as I was thinking about this, you know, because here's the truth. We live in America and we don't suffer a lot of persecution. Let's face it. Let's all be honest. It's not that bad here. But it's bad in other places. Almost 500 people a day, 450 a day are killed for their faith. But you know, picture the scene in heaven. Those surrounding the Lamb, those closest to Jesus Christ, those sitting on the right hand and the left, who are they? They're the ones who've suffered with Him. The closest around Jesus are probably the field of martyrs, not those who haven't suffered, but those who have suffered. See, the thing about suffering for the Lord is it brings intimacy. Remember Paul said, as I close here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he said, I count all things lost that I might know Him, that I might know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. When we experience the opposition, the enmity of the world, when we experience the hostility that comes our way, the natural hostility for walking with Christ, it brings us a level of intimacy. You know Christ. You know Him in a way that you could have never known Him before. And those are the ones who are close to the Lord. Jesus would follow up with these words. And in chapter 16, He begins in a similar way. And He says, guys, I'm telling you these things so you don't stumble. I'm telling you, you're going to suffer persecution so you don't fade away. He had told a parable about the seed who went into the ground that had rocks and thorns, and the wheat sprung up. But when the sun shone on it, when they experienced hostility, they withered away. There's a time in our Christian life when the Lord says, look, guys, I want to dig up some rocks in your life so the roots will go down deep. I don't want you to fade away. There are those who will fade away, because the roots of the Word of God haven't gone deep enough into them. They never plowed up the stones of their heart. They're shallow Christians, and they fade away. I don't want that to be me, and I don't want that to be you. So the Bible says, let's plow up the fallow ground. Let's break up the hard ground of our hearts, because it's time to seek the Lord. And that's what Jesus says to His men here, these 11. He says, I'm telling you these things because I don't want you to stumble. I want you to be strong. I'm telling you these things so that my joy might be in you and so that my peace might be in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us these words beforehand. We thank You, Lord, for the blessing that it's been for us to live in a country where we don't suffer a great deal of persecution. But Lord, we remember those who do. We remember those believers in Muslim countries, in Hindu countries, Lord, those who suffer under hostile governments, whether it's China or North Korea. Lord, we just thank You that we have been given the opportunity to pray and support and stand with them. Lord, in many ways, I consider them greater than us because they've been considered worthy to suffer for Your name's sake. Lord, may our lives be such a reflection of Your glory and Your goodness that we begin to make a mark, a powerful mark on this world for Your name. We thank You, Lord, that we belong to You, that we are aliens, that we don't belong to this world. We thank You, O Lord, that we're in the truth, Lord. And we thank You that we've recognized Your authority. And Lord, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You'd bless us as we go. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.